Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we have opened scripture to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And this letter is known for the way that Paul explains God's sovereign work of electing grace in Jesus Christ. Everything was decided and also done, you could say, before the foundation of the world, and it's all being worked out in history. And we get a very majestic description of this in the first part of chapter 1. Can't see in our English translations, but in the Greek, actually, the verses 3 to 14 is one long sentence. For translating purposes, they divide it into shorter sentences. Now, closely connected with this, Paul also writes a great deal about the church, because, of course, it's not just individuals who have been elected, but it is the church, the believers together, who have been elected from before the foundation of the world. But then Paul also writes about the church in a very marvelous way, and he's busy with this, especially in chapters 2, 11 to chapter 3, verse 13. Talks also about how it is founded on Jesus Christ, how it is made up of Jews and Gentiles together. So he focuses especially on the church in its Catholic sense, in the sense of universal, gathered from all tongues and tribes and nations throughout all of history. But when we read the letters of Paul, which also, of course, also includes this one, we should always keep in mind that while there is a lot of deep theology, you could say, he was not writing textbooks. He was writing letters to churches in particular circumstances. And in the case of the letter to the Ephesians, as you kind of read through it and you think, now what is the background story to this? You can sense that this church was still a very small church, as many of the early congregations were. And you can sense that the believers were kind of overwhelmed. Here they were, a small group of people who believed in Jesus Christ, and they seemed so insignificant in this big world. And they seemed to be just a powerless religious minority in the busyness of this big Roman Empire. And they were also still learning how to live as Christians, because you don't learn that overnight. There is a process involved. You know, remarkably, as we think about that, we say, well, we live in a time where we can increasingly identify with that sense of insignificance and powerlessness. Because we live in what is called a secular age, where people don't want to have any regard for religion, no regard for God. And really, if you think about how we are in our society in the Western world, officially, it is still supposed to be Christian in the broad way, but it isn't at all. And really, as God's people, you increasingly feel like a mouse in the midst of a herd of stampeding elephants. And really, you haven't got a chance. You haven't got a chance. Now, if we keep in mind this setting and Paul's purpose, then we will also be more inclined to read this letter in the same way as the first readers, namely not as theology, which we have to pore over the details and catch all the nuances, no, but as letters of encouragement and direction also in our Christian living. And so with that in mind, we think again of Paul's description of God's sovereign election in Christ. This right away impresses on believers that as small and as insignificant they may seem in the eyes of the world and maybe even in the eyes of ourselves, really, we are part of something far bigger. We are the fruit of God's eternal plan. And this, which is of course as described already in the verses 3 to 14 especially, that sets the stage for the verses 15 to 23. Again, if you would look at it in the Greek language, it is one long run-on sentence, you could say. But have you also noticed, in this particular section, Paul indicates his prayer for his readers. And what did he pray for? You could notice that he was praying that his readers might come to see more clearly the hope to which God had called them and the riches of the inheritance he had waiting for them, and God's great power toward them. So basically, you could say he wants them to understand more and more God's electing purposes for them. But now notice, as he mentions that he wants his readers to more and more understand God's power to them, then he mentions that power was evident above all when he raised Christ from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. So it becomes clear, if we want to grow in faith and in the confidence of faith, the Ephesians had to see this, but also we have to see this. And therefore, I proclaim to you this morning, growth in faith requires understanding the power of God evident in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Because there we see how God, first of all, put all things under Christ's feet, and secondly, gave Christ as head over all things to the church. So growth in faith requires understanding the power of God evident in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Now, as we begin to work out our first point, then we should note how Paul considers God raising Christ and seating him at his right hand the supreme demonstration of God's power. And this comes out when we also read in verse 20 when Paul says there, when God did this. It's interesting, of course, we would think of other displays of God's power, work of creation, called all things into being just by the word of command in 6 days. We think of the incarnation, when the Son of God took on our human nature. Now, we say that that's evidence of God's power. But Paul moves past that. And he says, no, you have to look to the resurrection and to the ascension of our Lord. Because all the powerful acts of God, they really mean nothing if there was no resurrection, if there was no ascension. This is the culmination. This is the climax. Now it is striking how Paul mentions these two, resurrection and ascension, in one breath, as if they were one event. Well, we know, of course, how important the resurrection is. Not that long ago, we're busy with the resurrection again, Easter Sunday. We know also, if we think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ had not been raised, we would still be in our sins. And we would, of all the people, to be most to be pitied, because we would have been believing a myth, thinking we were saved through Christ, but we are not saved at all. So the resurrection is essential. A dead Christ means there is no salvation. But there is more, because the resurrection sets the stage for the way our Lord would go up into the heavens. Because even if you could say, well, when Christ died, he paid for our sins and that was enough, then at the most you could say he would be in the heavens just like all other people are, and that is just with their soul, not with their body. But by being raised from the dead and then also in due time ascending into heaven in the sight of his disciples, it became clear that the Lord Jesus Christ went into heaven as a human being. Not just a human soul, but a flesh and blood human being. So, very significant. After all, the Lord Jesus was wandering, you could say, with his disciples, appearing to them over 40 days after the resurrection, teaching them. But then at a certain point, they no longer would see him physically, because they had seen him physically go into the heavens, leaving this earth. But we should note that the ascension becomes then the moment when our Lord Jesus Christ also goes up and he visibly also is shown to have received all authority in heaven and on earth. It's not just a going away to take a break, it's a going away to start to exercise authority. You think of how he also told that to his disciples. We find it in Matthew 28, you know, just before what is called the Great Commission. He told his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And after he said that, then he gave the commission to his disciples. Now you go into the world and you make disciples of all nations. So in that respect, you could say that by doing that, Christ already showed, just before he ascended into heaven, I have authority. Because it's interesting, you know, that while we speak about disciples, during the Lord's ministries, they were people who were being trained, who were learning. Once they go out and are sent out, and they're called apostles. They are sent ones, sent as ambassadors of the great king. But that was the act of the ascending Christ. He says, I'm going away, but as king who will be in the heavens, I charge you with the responsibility, go into the world. But the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ had to do so. It's interesting also in Philippians 2 verse 9, when Paul also, after he has related how the Son of God humbled himself, became a servant, even unto death, then Paul also makes the point that God exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name as a reward for his obedience, even unto death. Again, an allusion to the ascension and the receiving of kingship at that point. Now that Christ has received authority, of course, is expressed in our text in the way Paul mentions that God seated him at his right hand. It's an expression you may know from Psalm 110, where David prophesied about the ascension when he said, the Lord, that's four capital letters, Yahweh, says unto my Lord, and he's looking prophetically to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand. And then this is followed also by talking about how this Lord, who sits at God's right hand, will rule. And he is going to hold the scepter, again, a symbol of authority. Paul echoes this as well in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, Psalm 110. It's interesting also, if you think of 1 Corinthians 15, he makes the point that while sitting at someone's right hand indicates the great power and authority, he does not receive authority over the one who has placed him in authority. In that respect, when you sit at someone's right hand, there is still always the throne, you could say, at the center where the ultimate authority rests. So the one at the right hand is always the second in command, even though the one on the throne does all things through him. Makes us think of how Pharaoh appointed Joseph basically to be his right-hand man. Joseph looked after everything in Egypt, of course, but Joseph was not above Pharaoh. Now, we may be a little perplexed as to how this can be, because is the Son of God not also true God? And as such, didn't he always have authority? But see, then we have to be precise here in our language. And then we have to realize that we are speaking here about the Christ. Not just the Son of God, but the Christ, who is the Son of God who became man. So, in that respect, in the ascension, it is not just the case that the Son of God who had come down to earth then returns to heaven. No, something had changed for the Son of God in the incarnation. In the incarnation, the Son of God remained, of course, who he was, true God, but he also became what he had not been before. He became true man. And he would never change that. From this point on, the Son of God is always connected with his human nature. So he is there as the Christ. He is there in his humanity. You should understand, the unique thing about the ascension is not that the Son of God went into the heavens, but that the Son of God in his human nature now left this earth and went into the heavens. And so a human being has gone. Christ forever retains his humanity. He forever remains one of us. So it is this Christ, the Son of God, who has taken on our human nature, who sits at God's right hand. You see, and that's actually where we should understand the way the Catechism speaks about this too, Lord's Day 18. We have our flesh and blood in heaven. And this is where Psalm 8 comes in. Right? We sang about that. Was that psalm also written by David speaks about God crowning man with honor and glory, giving him dominion over the work of his hands. That was already the case in paradise. But of course, we recognize in paradise, man forfeited his position, but God sent his Son into our human nature so that as a man, as the last Adam, he might restore what we lost in the first Adam. And he was restoring man to his position. It's interesting, maybe you want to read this later on for yourself, but you read Hebrews 2, where the author is busy with that as well. Then the author says, well, we don't really see it. We don't see Psalm 8. We don't see man exercising authority, except we see it already in Christ. Christ, who is one of us, who is there in his humanity, sitting at God's right hand. So picture that well. It's not just the Son of God sitting at God's right hand. It is the Son of God in our human nature. That's what makes the ascension so glorious, so marvelous. But then we think that through further, and we realize that in Christ, God did more than restore man to the position he had in the beginning. Because in the beginning, think of Psalm 8 again, yes, man had dominion over all the things of the earth, a very high position. But we notice now in seating Christ at his right hand, then the Lord Jesus Christ has more authority than that, because the Lord Jesus Christ has authority over all things in heaven and on earth, not just the earth. He has authority over the universe. So there is progression. In Genesis 1, sung about in Psalm 8, you could say, then man's authority is global. That's already a lot. But in Christ it goes further, because the authority becomes cosmic, universal. Now, that we can speak this way comes out in the way that Paul writes, Christ sits in the heavenly places, so not just over the earth, but in the heavenly places, and he says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now, this refers to all the spiritual forces at work in the universe. You know, Paul refers to this number of times, even already chapter 2, he mentions that we have been set free basically from the prince of the powers of the air, of darkness. But we think also of what he writes in chapter 3, verse 10. Then also he refers not just to the spiritual forces, the angels, but especially also the evil spiritual forces. Mentions it also chapter 6, verse 12, that passage about the armor of God, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So it's not just that Christ has authority over the earth, or even over just the good angels in the heavens, but he has authority over all the spiritual forces, also the evil forces. They may continue to oppose him and resist him, but he is supreme. It's underlined, by the way, his name is above every other name. And it's not even in this age, but Paul looks ahead and says, even in the age to come, there is no one who has more authority than the Christ, Son of God, who has taken on our humanity. Now, well, we mentioned the one exception to his authority. namely the one who gave him the authority. What is impressed on us is Christ's supreme authority. For notice how often in our text we come across the word all, or a version of it. He is far above all rule and authority. His name is above every other name, which means above all other names. And since he is above all things are under his feet. That's how we kind of summed up this first point, but when all things are under his feet, that means he is above all. He's head over all things. You count them up, all those times it mentions the word all. And so, brothers and sisters, what a picture forms before our eyes. Recall how it was said we should read these words like the original readers did, who were that small, fragile, vulnerable group of believers living in the midst of an empire where the emperor really required that in one way or another you show homage to him, you bow before him in some way, where they were just probably the smallest little group among all the different religions and philosophies that were found in that time. We said earlier they were the mouse among the stampeding elephants. And as was said, this is not much different from our time. See, in that setting, it is so encouraging to hear of the cosmic power of Christ, that we know our Father rules all things through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should underline how all things being subject to Christ includes indeed also the things of daily life. You know, we think of the providence of God by which he upholds his creation. Now, that means that the Father also has given Christ all authority over leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things. But the man Christ Jesus, our ascended Lord, he has authority over the daily course of events of daily life. He's in absolute control and charge. And you know, that's a basic truth, you could say. But we need to remind ourselves. We have so much evidence, so many reminders. We think of the book of Revelation. Think of John's vision in chapter 5, where we have someone seated on the throne, and then he has a scroll with seals in his hand, and no one can be found to take that scroll and open the seals. But then John sees the Lamb who was slain, but is alive again, clearly a reference to our Christ, our Savior, who died but became alive. And then Christ, he went and he took the scroll. And you know how the next chapters will go on, where Christ basically sits down at the right hand of the Father and he begins to open the seven seals on the scroll. And he, by doing that, is shown to be in control of history. Now, striking, of course, as he opens those seven seals, then all kind of disasters come upon the world. Things that are experienced in nature. Earthquakes, famines, warfare. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign. He is unfolding the course of world history. And as we also think of those disasters coming upon the world, and it also shows up later on in the book of Revelation, you could say, well, when people see that, that should humble them, that should bring them to repentance. And sometimes that happens. It's interesting, you know, in the time after the Second World War, there was kind of a resurgence of religion for a while, which went into the early 60s, and all of a sudden then the steam was let out of it, because in the end, people didn't really believe. But there's disasters upon the world is even meant to bring the world to repentance. But Christ is in control. People don't want to listen. Notice well, though, read through Revelation, often a book that you think is full of puzzles. It is challenging to read it. But there are so many images of our ascended Lord exercising authority, guiding the world toward its final destination. Christ is King. That's the message of Revelation. And now as church, as believers that may feel like a mouse about to be trampled by the elephants, we need to hold this picture of the ascended Christ, ruling all things, knowing that, therefore, all things are under his feet. We need to hold that before our eyes, put that in our heart. We need to learn to see it more clearly, because it will encourage us when we look in our society today and we think, well, the church is being reduced to nothing. More and more we're under threat. We're no longer hardly at times even dare to open our mouth to address the issues that are found in society, because we're going to get lambasted and ridiculed and who knows what. So in that sense, it gives us encouragement. In the end, it's God, the electing God, who is working things out through Christ our Savior. And since Christ is King, also impresses upon us that we should continue to pray every year again for the blessing over the growth of the crops and all our labor, because all things are under Christ's feet. He has authority over all things. He has authority as to whether the weather is going to be favorable towards the growth of crops, whether there will be stability in our country, whether we have health and strength to go about our task. Now, to be sure, our society mocks at that kind of thinking because it has no eye for the spiritual realm, but has no eye for God. All that happens is either ascribed to God, ascribed to chance, that's their God, you could say, or hard work, or if some things don't work out, it is bad luck. We know, however, that ultimately the man, Christ Jesus, is in charge, and we are encouraged even more when we realize that the Father has given Christ as head over all things to the church. That's our second point. Now, as we begin our second point, we should pay close attention to the wording of our text. You know, at times we speak of Christ as head of the elect. Notice, head of the elect. Canons of Dort, for example, chapter 1, article 7. Ephesians 5, he is described as the head of the church. But here Paul uses a slightly different expression. He says he's given as head over all things to the church. And this brings out that while Christ has cosmic power, he has authority over all things, he who is head over all, he's over the universe, he stands in a special relationship to his church. And there are some aspects of Christ's rule that affect everybody. But there are certain aspects of Christ's rule that apply only to the church. It's brought out by the way that the church is called his body. And as Paul will explain in chapter 5, when he speaks about the marriage relationship in light of the relationship of Christ and his church, this means that there is a special bond, a bond of love. There is a tenderness, a unique relationship. And this is brought out also, by the way, he writes that the church is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Just to see for a point of comparison for a moment how we can speak about God, we can say God is the God of all creation, but he is Father only to his chosen people. But now, we have to work this out a little bit more, because Paul writes this rather cryptically. But we learn what he is talking about if you look a bit further in this letter. In particular, we think of the passage right after our text. For the chapter divisions, they might kind of obscure the fact that Paul is elaborating on what this fullness of Christ is. This fullness that finds its expression only in the church. In that passage, we have another beautiful description of God's gracious work of saving sinners. Now I draw your attention especially to chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, because it connects with the way that Paul had said God's power is most manifest in the way he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at God's right hand. It makes a connection there, because as you look at that, chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, Paul writes that when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, and now notice, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Raised us up with him, seated us with him. He's talking about the new life given by the Holy Spirit. He's going to describe that in more detail starting chapter 4. But this new life, being raised up with Christ, that is not experienced in the world. That's experienced only in the church. And for that, Christ has been given to the church to give us new life. And then also notice the remarkable saying that God seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see that, brothers and sisters? That you think we're sitting here in church, but actually, we're already sitting in the heavens. Think about that. We're already sitting in the heavens in Christ. And so, the Ephesian believers and us too, who may feel so small and insignificant, and we think, oh, how are we going to make it? What is it going to be like for us in 10 years? What's going to happen to our children and our grandchildren? And we think, oh, all the decisions being made in Washington, Moscow, Ottawa, and what direction is the world going in? They're making all the big decisions, but no. The decisions are being made in the heavens. And we should think about all those rulers, all their smiles, all their power, all their majesty. Well, their hearts are like a stream in the hand of our Savior Jesus Christ. He will turn it wherever he wills. He is sovereign. Even with all their big talk, all their power, he is sovereign. And to think about it, they think they sit in the seat of power. But no, Paul says, we sit with Christ in the seat of power. We are sitting at God's right hand in Christ. That's where the real power of the universe is. And we should tell ourselves that repeatedly when we feel like wringing our hands in despair and say, what's going to happen to us in this world? We know what's going to happen. Christ is in charge. We know he'll bring it to the safe arrival for his church. The church will come through all the disasters, all the calamity, all the hostility and the hardship. The church will be triumphant because Christ is king. And that the church is Christ's body, where his fullness is evident, is further worked out, chapter 2, verse 11 to 22. Paul describes the church there as that new humanity, made up of Jews and Gentiles, no more dividing wall among the races. At the end of that passage, he speaks of the church being joined together into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, that's not found in the world. The world doesn't have the Holy Spirit in its life, but the church does. That's where the fullness of Christ is being worked out. That's why it's his body. His life force is in the church. It's interesting how chapter 3, verse 10, he mentions that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be known, be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And you see, the wisdom of God, world, look in the church. And you might laugh at that, but that's the power of God unto salvation. The church will survive. Even when eventually this world is going to be consumed by fire, the church will come through it. It'll be triumphant and glorious. And now we have a further indications of the fullness of Christ experienced in the church in chapter 4. If you look to chapter 4, you find another mention of the ascended Christ. And then, beginning at verse 9, it mentions the gifts of the ascended Christ, in particular to his church, not to the world at large, but to his church. The gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, leaders, spiritual leaders who will build the church into a mature community. Interesting, as we think about that, this afternoon we hope again to have election for office bearers. Office bearers are gifts of the ascended Christ to his church to look after it, to help it mature. And the world looks at it. Elders? What do they know? They haven't gone to school to be counselors and all this. No, but God says, that's how I work. I give these men and I will fill them with my spirit. They will know how to use the word to build up the church of Jesus Christ. And finally, we can think of chapter 6, where we read about the armor of God. Only those in the church are able to put on the armor, able to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. And so as we pull all this together, we can see how the whole universe is under the rule of the risen and exalted Christ. For the Father has given him all authority in heaven and on earth. And this means Christ is sovereign over history. He's sovereign over nature. That's why we can face the future with confidence. We pray to God for favorable weather, a safe and stable society, so we may live quiet and godly lives. It is as we confess in Lord's Day 1 that Christ preserves us. Interesting, you know, that picks up on this important point. All authority is given to Christ. Christ preserves us so that without the will of our Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from our head, but all things must work together for our salvation. And many knees may refuse to bow, but that does not take away from the fact that Christ rules, and one day they will not have any chance to reject, to deny, but to bow before him. And so indeed we may know Christ rules the cosmos, the universe. And it is this Christ that has been given to the church. And it is the church alone as Christ's body, that expression of the fullness of Christ, that is, it experiences every blessing, sharing his resurrection and sharing and being seated at God's right hand, being the temple of the Spirit and having the promise of eternal inheritance. And now we should remember that Paul wrote these words as part of his prayer for the Ephesians. The prayer that God would open the eyes of the Ephesians to the hope of the riches of the gospel. Makes us realize to grow in faith, we need to ask for increased understanding of the cosmic authority of Christ and how this Christ has been given to us, his church. Notice well the need to know. For as Lord's Day 1 also impresses upon us, to grow, we need to know what God has done in Christ and what he is doing. So, brothers and sisters, think deeply about the power of God evident when God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Think about how his church is his body, and he has been given to his church. And in the church, in his body, the fullness of Christ dwells. And then we can go on in the confidence of faith and appropriate all our privileges, all our responsibilities. But you need to know to grow. For we know in the end that Christ is in charge and he works in us. Amen.